If you open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1, I would preach to you a sermon this morning called The Heart That Gives Thanks, but I didn't write that sermon this week, and I didn't even think about it being Thanksgiving until Friday, so I'm not going to preach that, because I just came up with that title on the way up here. Instead, I'm going to preach from 2 Peter chapter 2 called A Life of Pursuit. A life of pursuit. Let me read to you 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. The ESV reads like this: Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail, or you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. I will make every effort, so after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Would you pray with me? Father, we come in hope this morning that you will speak to us according to your word. Father, we would ask that you would help us to listen well, that you would help me to teach clearly. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. By his autobiography, I think we could describe his life as a pursuit. King Solomon was in better position than anyone to pursue happiness to its greatest extent. He left no stone unturned in his pursuit. He pursued and indulged in everything that could offer any promise. His pursuit put him to action. He made effort to visit wineries, to build houses, to plant vineyards, to make gardens, to design pools of water to help apply his great supply of trees. He obtained men and women servants and men and women singers to entertain him. He bought cattle. He piled up gold and silver and treasured them. He looked into his accomplishments and at the end and felt that all of these things brought him no ultimate satisfaction. He had come to obtain it all. Wisdom, wealth, education, women, power, fame, influence. And yet somehow he felt incomplete because all of the things he spent his life pursuing did not deliver what he had hoped for. They didn't deliver what they promised. He pursued all these things, but he found that he was only enslaved to meaninglessness and vanity. And in the end, he concluded that which he had been searching for the whole time is only found in fearing God and in keeping his commandments. Solomon's financial means and political position gave him the ability of pursuing, of making this pursuit in ways that most other people don't have. But the thing that is the same about us in Solomon is that we all live lives of pursuit. We're all pursuing something. The same types of questions and the same types of pursuits is the idea behind Peter's letter. False teachers had arisen in the church in the midst of the people, men who were on the same types of search as Solomon, men who were looking for answers in the same places as Solomon. They had forsaken the promises of God and even was hurling insults and mockery upon them. The false teachers were attempting to lead others away by promising them freedom, but the text tells us in chapters 2 that even though they were promising freedom, they were slaves themselves. They were slaves of corruption themselves. They were inviting the people into the same pursuits of Solomon so many years ago. So Peter was taking this opportunity to write to those who were still faithful to remind them of Solomon's conclusion so many years before. Pursuits of wealth and power and sex and education are like trying to grab the wind. Brothers and sisters, we should be careful to take note today that though many years have passed since the days of Solomon and since the days of Peter, since the day Peter wrote this letter, the tactics and the lies of the enemy have stayed the same. He's still holding up the same things that proved to be empty promises, and he would have us to pursue them. And many are. And yet at the end, Peter's conclusion, his conclusions are the same things as Solomon's. They're only worded differently. And that is, we should pursue God as he has revealed himself to us. Now, this passage, perhaps you noticed it as I read it, tells us nothing new. I bet you didn't hear anything new in the passage this morning. And the thing is Peter, when he wrote it, didn't intend to tell his readers anything new. He only intended to remind them of the qualities that characterize the conduct of those who know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. My goal this morning is that we would be a people who seek to conform God's grace to us by making every effort to confirm God's grace to us by making every effort to pursue the qualities of Christ. To confirm God's grace to us by making every effort to pursue the qualities of Christ. Now, to help us understand what this passage is saying, I want to begin by just directing your attention to some text that are actually talking about these qualities, because we're going to talk a lot about these qualities. There is a reason for doing this. One is he repeats that so many times. First, he gives 3 verses to telling us what the qualities are. And then, as I'm about to show you, he talks about these qualities, these qualities, these qualities. The passage is about these qualities. Let's notice the 4 times he specifically mentions them. First, in verse 8, it says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing." We'll come back and look at the rest of the passage in a bit. But for if these qualities are yours and increasing, what are these qualities he's talking about? Well, it's the 8 things mentioned in the verse just prior to it. So that's the qualities we're talking about. I'll tell you them again. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Those are the qualities that we're talking about. Verse 9 tells us that it ought to be a very concerning thing if someone doesn't have these qualities. He says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. That's serious. Verse 10 tells us more. Tells us that the presence of these qualities helps you to know that you are on the correct pathway to heaven. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And then in verse 12, Peter tells us that there is no point in his life that he's ever going to stop talking about these qualities. This is a song that he's always going to sing, and he hopes that it's a song that you never get out of your head. Why? Because of all of the things he just said about these things. It's so important that he's never going to stop talking about them, so that when he dies, his hearers won't have any problem remembering the song that he sung. Now, I want us to step back and walk through the passage together, but I want us to look at it to see how each part relates to these qualities. And here's what the three things I want us to see. First, God's grace is needed if we are to successfully pursue these qualities. God's grace is needed. Second, all of our lives should be given to pursue these qualities. Third, you will be glad you pursued these qualities. First is that God's grace is the reason why we must pursue these qualities. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, for this very reason, pursue these qualities. Now, what is the very reason that he's talking about? The reason is the stuff he just wrote that we have in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, he said that divine power has been given to us, has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. He says, it has been given to us everything that we need to be godly. In a nutshell, that is why we must pursue these qualities. Because God, by his divine power, has given us everything we need to be godly. I believe this phrase alone ought to shut our mouths from the very excuse of why we might not pursue these qualities. It says that we have divine power working in us to make us godly. That's what Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 1 when he prayed that we would know the immeasurable greatness of the power towards us who believes. And then he goes on to say, this is resurrection power we're talking about here. So it's through this power that God has given to you everything you need to be godly. But let's go on together. Exactly how is God giving us everything we need in order to be godly? Well, he goes on to tell us. He's given us, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then he says, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Through the knowledge. Did you see that? The main thing that we need in order to be godly is to know God. We don't need a new personality. You don't need a new past. You don't need a new family. You don't need a new job. You don't need new circumstances. You need to know God. Look at verse 2. He says the same thing. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Do you see that? You want grace and peace in your life? Then you need to know God. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because in Romans 1, he tells us that the people who don't acknowledge God do ungodly things. So not acknowledging God leads to ungodliness, but knowing God leads to godliness. Knowing God, or we might say seeing God or beholding God, according to the apostles, I'll show you in a moment, is what changes us. Seeing God, beholding God, is what changes us. In 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul writes this, "And we all, with unveiled faces," it's unveiled and we can see, "we with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We are transformed by knowing, by seeing God. We go on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." So they don't see. It's veiled. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded their mind, the minds of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake." And then he says this about us again. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" that's creative power, I remind you, "has shown in our hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." If we want to be transformed, we have to spend time looking at this Jesus. Brothers and sisters, just seeing him, gazing upon him, beholding his glory, and knowing him. It's how the apostles came to know him. When Jesus was awakened in the boat, in the midst of the storm, everyone was afraid, and Jesus stands up and rebukes the storm and the wind and the waves, and they cease. And then it tells us the apostles were filled with fear and awe. Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? They saw his glory. John tells us in John chapter 1 that we have seen his glory. When Jesus turned the water into wine, he showed him his glory. When he healed the official son, he was showing his glory. When he fed the 5,000, he was showing his glory. When he healed the man born blind, he was showing his glory. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter tells us the same thing. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory, or by his own glory, some commentators argue. He called us by it. He showed it to us. He showed us his excellency. He showed us his divine, his moral beauty. What was it that made you stop and take another look at this Jesus guy? Wasn't it that you saw something beautiful? You saw something of his glory and his excellency. He was like any other that we had ever seen of or heard of before. God showed you his glory in the man Jesus Christ. And he was to be desired more than anything else that this world has to offer. Brothers, sisters, the main thing we need to do to be godly is to just fix our minds upon him. Just think about him. Just feed your mind with thoughts about him. The hymn writer said, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Perhaps there's nothing better that we could do for each other than just sit around and tell each other Jesus stories. To just read the Gospels aloud and to take him in and get to know him and get to know him better. To be amazed at who this man is. Who is this man? Maybe it's introducing each other again and again to the beauty of Jesus that gave us the knowledge of God. But look at me with verse 4. Look with me at verse 4. He says, he's through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellency. And then in verse 4 he says, by which, so he's referring back to that right there. He called us by his glory and excellency, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped, listen to this, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires, because of sinful desire. Notice what he tells us about ourselves in this verse. This is good stuff. He tells us that we are no longer enslaved in the corruption of the world. Okay? He says, you're no longer enslaved to sinful desires of the world, but instead, you have been given these promises that make you sharers and partakers of the divine nature. Is that the way you think about yourself? I'm a sharer in the divine nature. I have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's what he says about you. I have to ask this. What does it mean to be sharers of the divine nature? Well, first, he's not introducing you as the fourth member of the Trinity. It wouldn't be Trinity anymore, I don't think. He's not making us into gods. Instead, it means that at the very core of who you are, he's making you like him. He's making you godly, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. Here's a couple passages from Paul that says the same thing. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Ephesians 4, 22 and through 24 says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of, life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. It's corrupt through deceitful desires. Put it off. And to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, there's the idea of knowledge again, and to put on a new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what it means to be sharers in the divine nature is that God has made us. He has dealt with our sins. He has dealt with our past in such a way as now he has made us to be righteous and holy like him. He put his Holy Spirit in us and made us to be sharers of the divine nature. We have been restored to his image, created, recreated into his likeness, Paul tells us. So what it means is that we're becoming like God from the inside out. This is good news because the qualities that we are talking about, they can't be pursued they're not only to be pursued out of mere duty. And he's worked that power in us to change us. God has made himself known to us. He's granted our escape from the sinful desires of this world by showing us something more beautiful. Something truly beautiful. And brothers and sisters, that's how he's changed our desires. That's how he has released us from the sinful desires of this world, is he's put our eyes upon something that's much more beautiful. Jesus Christ. The first thing that we must see then is that God's grace is the reason we must pursue these qualities. But I must tell you that daily, every day, you cannot jump immediately to verse 5. You have to start with verses 3 and 4, or you'll destroy yourself. You will rob yourself of joy, because there is no hope for you to become godly apart from verses 3 and 4. You can pursue these qualities all you want, but you will not become godly apart from verses 3 and 4. You have to remember them and feast upon the Jesus that we see there. But the second thing we have to see is that all of our lives should be given to pursue these qualities. Let me say again. Verses 3 and 4, they are the starting point. You cannot skip them, but you cannot stop there either. Fill your mind with Jesus for this very purpose, for these qualities. Now he says, for this reason, look at the text with me. I want you to see it. For this very reason, make every effort. Okay? Let me make sure that we're clear. He's saying, this calls for a lot of effort. Not some effort, not occasional effort, but effort all the time. Make every effort to supplement your faith with these qualities. Teenagers, everybody, notice what he says here. Make every effort. That means that if you're living in such a way as that you need to know where the line is, where is the line for actually being out of control? How much truth do we actually need to know? If we're attempting to toe the line, then we aren't pursuing these qualities rightly, because he says, give every effort. Let me point out 7 things about this list that we have here, about these qualities. The first thing I want us to make sure we understand is that they're not in any necessary order. It's not as though you have to work on these qualities one at a time. Well, I'll work on self-control until I got that. And when I have it, then I'll move on to steadfastness. That's not the way to think about these qualities. Instead, they should always be increasing together. Okay? There is one order that is important, though. That's the second thing. There is one order that is important, and that is this. You must start with faith. And it starts with faith. Faith in the promises is the starting point. The third thing is that these qualities can and should be pursued anywhere. These qualities can be pursued when you're with your family or when you're alone. When you're sitting in a class at school or sitting in traffic on your way to school. When you're dealing with a coworker or when you're just thinking about a coworker. There's no time or no place when you can't, well, there's an excuse for us not to give every effort. The fourth thing is, you actually have to make an effort. That's the fourth thing. You actually need to make an effort. These qualities are never going to be yours without effort. Even if you have all the Jesus stories memorized, you need to do it, is what he says. Make every effort. There's no excuse for resting, being content with your present attainment. If they're yours and are increasing, we will see. The fifth thing is that we need constant reminders. Let not the fact that you need reminders discourage you. The fact that you need reminders doesn't mean that you're a fake Christian. It likely means you're a normal one. What reminders can we set up to help us actively pursue these qualities? Because we all need reminders. So remember this. God's grace is needed if you are to successfully pursue these qualities. And second, all of our lives should be given to these qualities. But the third thing is this. you will be glad that you pursued these qualities. You will be glad that you did. It's true that great blessings come from our pursuit of these qualities, but something else is also true in relation to these qualities. Serious concern should arise about those who do not pursue these qualities. There's somewhat a disagreement about this text, about these next few verses. And the question is that there are obviously two types of people characterized or described here, right? Excuse me. There are two types of people that we see here. The question is in verse 8, the qualities here, well, let me show them to you. In verse 8, there's those who have the qualities and are effective and fruitful. And then obviously there are some who don't have the qualities and are ineffective and unfruitful. And then in verse 9, those who lack the qualities are blind. The question is who are these groups? Are they describing healthy and unhealthy Christians, or are they describing Christians and non-Christians? That's important. I mean, if you don't pursue these qualities, are you just going to miss out on a couple crowns, or are you going to go to hell? That's a pretty big difference. At first, one answer might seem to be clear because of verse 9. He says that the reason they do not have these qualities is because they have forgotten that they were cleansed from their former sins. So the answer on an initial look seems to be these persons must be Christians. Because they says they've been cleansed from their former sins. However, I want to give you some evidence that I don't think this is the best way to understand the passage. I think he's actually saying they're non-Christians. Not just that you're going to have less reward in heaven, but that you're not going to heaven. Let me tell you why. First, the first thing we need to see is that Peter is comfortable speaking about unbelievers according to their profession of faith, even though they appear to be unbelievers. Okay? He's not addressing, when he wrote this letter, he's not warning the people, the faithful Christians in the church, about pagans outside of the church. When you read the whole letter, and I'll show you in just a second, he's cautioning them about people who were in the church and have who now turned away. That's what he's warning them against. And he's very comfortable speaking about those people according to what they have said about themselves. Let me show you that he's comfortable doing that but doesn't think they're Christians. Go to in chapter 2, verse 1. Look at that with me. He says this. Chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Okay? So you have these heretics, these false teachers, even denying the master who bought them. So are we saying that these people who Jesus redeemed and paid for their sins? Well, actually, let me go ahead and read. I didn't read the rest of it. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So are we saying that these people who Jesus died to redeem are going to be destroyed? And the answer is no. These people who have claimed the promises of God, but they do not have these qualities. They only had bad fruit. They're only false teachers and heretics. They're only producing bad fruit. Peter's saying about them only what they said about themselves, even though it's proving not to be the spiritual reality. But I also think you'll see that these are unbelievers and not unhealthy Christians by verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective," that's an important word, "or unfruitful," that's another important word, "in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I point out ineffective and unfruitful is because the same word that we have here for unfruitful is also used in James chapter 2, verse 20, where James writes, "Do you want," James 2, verse 20, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is," he says, "useless." It's the same word that we have, ineffective. And his whole argument there is that there isn't genuine faith if there isn't works accompanying it. So he would say that faith without works is dead. The other one is just the idea of unfruitful. It being without fruit reminds us of the parable of the soils in Matthew, where the seed is sown among the thorns and something comes up, but it's unfruitful and it's choked by the worries of the world, by the deceitfulness of money. It proves not to be a genuine plant in the garden because it dies out, doesn't produce fruit. As one man said, "There is no virtue without knowledge, but also there is no knowledge without virtue." I think verse 10 also confirms that the distinction in these verses is Christian and non-Christian. He says in verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." There is a relationship between assurance of salvation and these qualities. Did you see it? Our diligence in doing these qualities increase our assurance. Now, this is really good news if you've ever struggled with assurance. It's interesting how people who've never really struggled with assurance, and I'm glad if you're here and you've never struggled with assurance, sometimes people who've never struggled with assurance can't understand how people can struggle with assurance. But just to be clear, when I'm talking about assurance, most of the time in my life, it's been a big struggle over the years. But when I'm even dealing with other people, rarely do I find anyone who's really earnestly distraught about whether or not they have been saved, whether or not they are numbered amongst God's people. Typically, I've never seen this struggle. "I don't know if Jesus really died for sins." That's typically not the struggle. The struggle is, "I'm not sure he died for my sins." "Oh, I know he died, but I'm not sure he died for me." That's typically the struggle with assurance. But Peter says that pursuing these qualities can give you a blessed assurance. Doing these qualities will keep you from falling. Now, Peter isn't saying you will not sin. That isn't what he's saying. He says that if you're diligent in these qualities, you won't fall away from the faith as these other false teachers that he just described for us, or he's about to describe in the book for us. Doing these qualities will, your experience will begin to match up with the spiritual reality that's true about you. The spiritual reality is that you have been rescued from sinful desires. Sinful desires are what lead us away from the faith. Sinful desires is what lead us to destruction. But these qualities are just the opposite of sinful desire. You can't practice these qualities and still be given into to sinful desire. They're apart from it. They're opposed to each other. But if you practice these qualities, you won't fall. Devote yourself to these qualities to keep yourself from falling away. And devote yourselves to these qualities so that the Lord will bless you, so that you can have assurance that you're amongst the number who've been called. If you don't want to fall away, but want to live with the joyful assurance that all the host of heaven awaits your entry, then listen to me. Listen to Peter. Listen to God, because he says, in this way, what way? He's talking about in the way of these qualities, in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is there anything else in the world that should be pursued with such diligence? Fame and reputation and wealth, they make big promises, but they can't deliver. They never have. But the promises made by God that come equipped with divine power for all who believe, and they never fail. They bear fruit both in this life and in the life to come. So, three things from this text. One is that God's grace is needed if we are to successfully pursue these qualities. The second thing is that all of our lives should be given to pursue these qualities. And the third one is that you'll be glad that you pursued these qualities. So I want to ask, what are you pursuing? Are these qualities yours? And are they increasing? If they are, then praise God. Continue on. Find someone to help you. Find someone that needs your help. But perhaps you're saying, I'm trying hard at these qualities, but I'm not sure I'm making any progress. Well, my first word to you is to be, ask around. Many times others see growth in us that's more difficult for us to see. But it may be true, you just aren't increasing in these qualities. When I hear that, the first thing that comes into my mind is that perhaps you're jumping straight in to these qualities and you aren't spending time admiring the glory and the excellency. You aren't getting to know God. It's nothing more than an exertion of your willpower. Nothing will discourage you. Nothing will rob you of joy more than this. So go back and look at him again. Put your eyes upon him. Read the Gospels again. Talk about him again. Or maybe you're here and you say you're just still enslaved to sinful desires. They're still your master. They rule your life. Then let me invite you to Jesus Christ, because he lived and died for sinners just like you. And if you will just trust in his sacrifice for you, then you will find salvation in him. You will find a rescue. You will find that you are an inheritor, that you have an inheritance in the Holy Spirit. You will be a partaker of the divine nature. You will be recreated into the likeness and image of God in true righteousness and holiness. In him you will be given divine power that will rescue you from the sinful desire and will make you a new creature. Would you pray with me? Father, we look to you, acknowledging that this is your word and that we are all in need of your grace if we are to carry on this pathway. Help us to be faithful, to remind each other, to stir one another up, to love and good deeds. Help us to be faithful, to fix our eyes upon Christ, and to be so, Lord, change us in such a way that we love to talk about this love, this one that we love, this one that has caught up our hearts and changed us. Lord, we look to you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, I want to invite everyone this morning. Obviously, if you're a member here, a regular member, regular attendee, you know we have lunch every week. If you're not, then we want to invite you for lunch. We have brought food. We have enough for you, and we would love it if you would stay and get to know us better. Lord bless you. In fact, this is the last service for the day.